Time is like a river. You can't touch the water twice because the flow that has passed will never pass again. Love this. Enjoy every moment of life. As a bagpiper, I play many gigs. Recently, I was asked by a funeral director to play at a graveside service for a homeless man. He had no family, friends. So the service was to be at the Paupers Cemetery in the Nova Scotia backcountry. As I was not familiar with the backwoods, I got lost, and being a typical man, I didn't stop for directions. I finally arrived an hour late and saw the funeral guy had evidently gone, and the hearse also was gone. There were only the diggers and crew left, and they were eating lunch. I felt badly and apologized to the men for being late. Went to the side of the grave and looked down, and the vault lid was already in place. I didn't know what else to do, so I started to play. The workers put down their lunches and began to gather around. I played out my heart and soul for this man who had no family, no friends. I played like I've never played before for this homeless man. As I played Amazing Grace, the workers began to weep. They wept and wept, and we all wept together. When I finished, I packed up my bagpipes and started for my car. Though my head hung low, my heart was full. And so I opened the door to my car. I heard one of the workers say, "I've never seen anything like that before, and I've been putting in septic tanks for 20 years. I thought you'd appreciate that. It has nothing at all to do with the study tonight, but once in a while, we need to smile. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, and turn with me, please, to chapter 21. Chapter 21. And I want to begin tonight at verse 23. And we'll move as quickly as is expedient through this portion of the Word of God. When Jesus entered the temple complex, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching. And they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Jesus responded, "I will also ask you a question. If you answer it for me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Where did John's baptism come from? From heaven or from men?" Answering a question with a question is the wisest strategy when you're dealing with people who are already set in rejection, scorn, unbelief. These folks who came to Jesus are the official leaders of the temple. They're the dudes in charge. All together, they represent what they were called the Sanhedrin. These are the guys who made the rules and ran the structure of the function of the temple with its sacrifices and all of those things. They were a little upset with Jesus. Well, more than a little. Earlier, Matthew tells us that they had already decided that Jesus indeed did do miraculous works, but he did that because he was an agent of Satan. He had a little backdoor deal with Satan, and he was actually doing what he was doing in casting out demons because he was in a league with Satan. That was their conclusion. And when they concluded that, Jesus said to them, "You know, you just crossed the line. That's the unpardonable sin. When you assign to Satan the work of the Spirit of God, and you do not have the ability to distinguish between the two, you're dead in your tracks. You're stewed. No way for you to ever be saved." So these are not strangers to Jesus. He's familiar with them, and he knows where their hearts are. And so he answers their question regarding authority by asking them a question about authority. And the basic question is, where did John get his authority due to the baptism that he had done? Now, they're smart dudes. They begin to argue among themselves, "If we say he got it from heaven, he will say to us, then why didn't you believe him?" Ka-ching. End of argument. If John indeed, in his ministry, was doing what was authorized by God, then they should have recognized it, and if they recognized it, they should have followed John, and they obviously didn't do that. It's a great testimony to the power of consistent witness to truth. I doubt that John, that dark, dark night, when the soldiers came and put him on his knees and then hacked his head off and took it into that drunken party, I doubt that John felt very successful in those moments. I think John probably felt he had failed. If indeed he was the one called by God to and sent by God to prepare a people for Jesus as the Messiah and to present Jesus to those people and to the nation, if that was his task, John could easily have concluded, I failed miserably. No, you didn't, John. No, you didn't. And some of you feel that way tonight. You feel like you've tried, you've struggled, you've worked, you've given it your best shot, and as far as the issues of eternity, things really matter, you're pretty much a failure. You can't point to great press releases, you can't talk about great songs that you've written, you can't talk about, nobody even knows who you are. At least that's what you think. But remember, Jesus keeps the records. And there's a day coming when Jesus will do for you what he's doing here for John. I remember in high school feeling the burden as a student, feeling the burden of being a faithful witness to Lord Jesus Christ, to my classmates. I remember meeting with the Lord and saying, before I went to high school, I'm going to do everything in high school that I can that's not immoral, indecent, sinful, or fattening. With those four exceptions, I'm going to go all out. I'm going to go out and be an actor in the play. I'm going to play in the orchestra. I'm going to play in the band. I'm going to play football, baseball, basketball. I'm going to run for student government, all that. And I did. I really did. But I can remember as those days began to close, looking back and thinking, you know, God, I've really messed up. Really messed up. In the back of my mind, what I was thinking was, how many of my fellow students in the span of both freshman through senior, that's what, four different classes, eight different classes, how many of them knew anything about Jesus because of my life? We all have those moments. Tonight, be encouraged. Jesus never forgets. And understand that the simple, albeit seemingly unsuccessful ministry of John here becomes the main thrust of Jesus' argument about who he is. Don't miss that. Jesus hangs all of his credentials on one hook, John the Baptist. Look at it. If we say his credentials were from heaven, Jesus is going to say to us, then why didn't you believe him? If we say his credentials came from man, we're afraid of the crowd. Because everyone thought John was a prophet. So what did they say to Jesus? We don't know. That spurs Jesus to tell this story. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things, but what do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, my son, go work in the vineyard today. And he said, I don't want to. But later, he changed his mind and went. Then the man went to the younger son and said the same thing. Oh, I will, sir, he replied. But he didn't. Which of the two boys did his father's will? Well, they answer, the first. Jesus said to them, I assure you, hold your breath before you read this. The submarine's about to make a deep, deep dive. Hang on. I assure you, tax collectors, our author was a tax collector. I think he enjoyed writing that line. Tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. Now, who's he talking to? The Sanhedrin. These are the high and mighty. These are the Supreme Court of the state of Israel. These are the highest high priests' associates. These guys make the rules, run the temple. Jesus is going to say even stronger things about them in the next chapter or two. But look what he said. Tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom, are actually entering the kingdom of God before you. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. There you go, John. There you go, boy. You were successful. There was fruit in your ministry. People passed from death and darkness to life eternal because of the witness you made in your life. John came. Jesus says, John came to you, leaders of the Sanhedrin, to you high and mighty, to you self-righteous hypocrites. He came to you. His ministry was known by you. You even sent teams down to explore and investigate what he was all about. You knew who he was. You heard him preach. You saw the results. And even today, here in the temple, as Jesus is talking, you're scared to death because you know that all the people standing around you who aren't biased and blind and stupid, they know John was a true prophet. Oh, and among them, you're going to find some prostitutes and some tax collectors who've achieved what you will never achieve. You, the Sanhedrin, will never achieve. Tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. But you, when you saw it, when you saw the fruit of John's ministry, the evidences, didn't even change your minds, then believe him. My friends, unbelief is a vicious killer. Cynicism, skepticism, deliberate poisoning of the mind is a servant of Satan. Oh, listen to another parable Jesus says. There was a man, a landowner, who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, built a watchtower. In other words, he did everything that was anticipating a productive vineyard. He leased it to a tenant, to tenant farmers, and he took a journey. He went away. When the grape harvest drew near, he sent his slaves to the farmers to collect his fruit. But the farmers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Again, he sent other slaves more than the first group, and they did the same to them. Finally, he, the owner, sent his son. He reasoned, they will respect my son. But when the tenant farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. And that's exactly what was happening behind the scenes at this moment. Jesus knows what's going on. He's not blind, foolish. He's not airheaded. He's very much aware of the reality around him and the opposition that he confronts, and he knows that he's going to die. He already knows that. Four times, he's already told the disciples, hey, we're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. He already knows that. He's already told them that. There's no secret. There's nothing here hidden. Jesus knows that. And this is his moment to expose the facade of those who would be his executors. Now listen, if our thesis is correct, that Matthew wrote his gospel as a training manual for Jewish believers who came to trust Jesus Christ as their Messiah, their Lord and Savior, who found themselves excommunicated by the Jewish establishment, kicked out of the synagogues, some of them, like Stephen and like James, actually killed, martyred, because they were considered traitors. And Matthew writes this 28-chapter gospel showing tremendous Old Testament evidences, statements that clearly describe what Messiah would do, what he would say, where he would go, how he would minister, what he would do, and how he would die. That's Matthew's text. Why does he do that? And why is he doing this? Because these three stories we're into now are unique to Matthew. You're going to find them in Mark, Luke, John. It's because these three stories that Jesus told expose the absolute ridiculous accusations brought by Jesus' enemies. And a young Jewish man, a young Jewish woman, hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, seeing the evidence, trusting the evidences, committing themselves to the Lord Jesus, and everything Jewish was turned against them. Everything. Perhaps even stoning to death, could read Matthew's gospel and say, yeah, they're just doing to me what they did to Jesus. And they did to Jesus something that was void of evidence. And they rejected the clear evidence that Jesus presented. Amazing. That's probably why Matthew was written. Well, let's pick up the story. Here is the heir. Let's kill him and take his inheritance. That is a vivid description of what these members of the Sanhedrin thought they would do. They would kill Jesus, the son of David. They knew he was descended from David. They knew all of that. They were back there during the nativity. They knew all of that, and they had heard sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon from the Old Testament showing how the things Jesus is doing and continued to do was right out of the book. They knew that. But they wanted the inheritance. I think it's John's gospel tells us that he sticks a microphone in one of those quiet meetings, or one of those sinister meetings when the enemies of Jesus are talking. And they talk something about, you know, if we let Jesus go, the Romans will come and take our position from us. There's the motive. There's the motive. It's not that Jesus lacks credentials, proven credentials, that he is indeed the one prophesied in the Old Testament, the Messiah, the Messiah. He's also God the Son in human flesh, prophesied in the Old Testament, very clearly promised by God. And he does everything that the Old Testament, why, just a couple days ago, he came riding over the Mount of Olives there on a donkey. Remember that? What was that all about? Well, that's what Zechariah had said, Zechariah 9:9, had said that that's how the king, when he came, would present himself to the Jewish people, to the nation he came to save. That was the sign. Let's kill the son. This is the story Jesus is telling. you can see the parallels. This is the heir. Come, let's kill him. Take his inheritance. So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now watch what Jesus does with this. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard, the one who owns the vineyard, comes, whose son they killed, what will he do to those farmers? Why, he will completely destroy those terrible men. They responded to Jesus. And he will lease his vineyard to other farmers who will give him his produce at the harvest. Ka-ching. They did not know in that response that they were quoting Scripture. They actually are speaking fulfillment of Scripture. That's what the Scripture said they would do to God the Son. And it comes out of their mouths as a logical deduction when they are faced with the reality of their own planning to deny, destroy, crucify Jesus. Now listen, verse 42. Jesus said, have you never read in the Scriptures? Now he's talking to guys who had memorized huge portions of the Old Testament. Guys that spent their lives teaching the Old Testament. Guys that spent their lives designing ways to obey the Old Testament. These are guys that are steeped in the Old Testament. And Jesus has the audacity to say, have you never read the Scriptures? Yeah, he has the audacity to say because he knows that just reading won't do the job. You can memorize Scripture and never understand the meaning and significance of the text you're memorizing. People do it all the time. You can take the Old Testament and shred it into parts and put it in different piles and confuse it, and it makes nonsense. Or you can twist it this way or that way, and men do it all the time. Women do it too. All of us are tempted to do that, to make the Bible say what we want it to say, so we can justify what we want to do. We're masters at that. And that's what these turkeys are doing. Jesus says, have you never read in the Scripture? Of course not. Yes, of course we've read the Scripture. But we never saw the meaning of that passage. Here it is. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. That passage becomes the bulwark, the basic text of the Old Testament, both in, I think it's Acts chapter 4, and also in Peter's writing, especially the first epistle Peter wrote. Peter uses this as a foundation Old Testament passage to talk about what happened to Jesus and how Jesus being rejected and how him being crucified really wasn't a defeat. It was a successful fulfillment and actually satisfied one of the signs of the Old Testament, which proved that Jesus was indeed Messiah. So it's a profound passage of the Old Testament. And Jesus builds on that. Look, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God, if you mark in your Bible, here's one you'll want to mark. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Hasn't happened yet. Will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing its fruit. Now, when Peter taught from this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, he used that very expression as a defining phrase for the church. The church becomes, in Peter's language, a royal nation. Royal nation, meaning that we, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we who are members of the body of Christ, we who are saved, indwelt with the Spirit of God, baptized by him into the body of Christ, we who are the church, Jew and Gentile, we are a nation. We have a citizenship, an identity. Our citizenship is in heaven, not on this earth. So the church is what Jesus is talking about. He's saying here that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing its fruit. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. The whole city of Jerusalem will be broken into pieces because they rejected the stone. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now watch. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they knew he was talking about them. Although they were looking for a way to arrest him, they feared the crowds. What wimps. Courage of cooked spaghetti. Limp, wet, slippery. They feared the crowds because the crowds regarded Jesus as a prophet. Now when we come in the next chapter, or chapter 23, Jesus is going to make an amazing statement. He's going to say that this group of guys that he's talking to here not only rejected the king and the kingdom, but they blocked the nation from receiving the blessings of the king and the kingdom. And that's what precipitated the judgment of God through the Roman armies 40 years later. But that's future. Look at what Jesus has done. It started out with, hey, what authority do you have to do this? Well, tell me about John. We can't. Then you would never get it if I told you. By the way, what do you think? Remember that? See? What do you think? Man had two sons, and the older son said, yep, Dad, I'll go work in the vineyard. I won't go work in the vineyard. But later he repented, changed his mind, and went. And the younger son said, Dad, I'll go right away. He never went. Which of the two did his dad say? Well, that's obvious. It's obvious that the older son repented, changed his mind, and actually did what the father requested. Yeah, you got that right. And I want you to know the prostitutes and tax collectors have gotten it right. And you couldn't be farther from the Father's will than you are rejecting the Son. Oh, let me tell you a story about that. Guy bought a vineyard, got it all shipped up, leased it out. When the harvest came, you just read the story. Did you get it? What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, fellas, I know exactly what's going on in the council rooms where you meet. I know exactly what you're planning. I know exactly why you're planning it. And I'm here exposing to you, in grace, I'm exposing to you the fallacies of your argument and the cowardice of your convictions. Amazing passage. Chapter 22, Jesus then builds on this expose. Listen to this. Chapter 22, verse 2. Once more, Jesus spoke to them parabolically. The kingdom of heaven may be compared. Does that sound familiar? Uh-huh, yeah. That's exactly what Jesus had said earlier in his ministry, when he talked about the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a sower who goes out to sow the seed. Remember that? It can be compared to a man who goes with his net and catches net. Remember that? Yeah, seven times back there, about 3 years before this, Jesus had taught largely the disciples, while the crowds listened, but largely for the disciples, what the kingdom was going to be like, what was going to happen, and how the activities of the king would not find frustration and failure, but great fruitfulness, if you understand what he's doing. That's what it was back there 3 years ago. Now he does the same thing again. We have seven fresh parables, seven fresh stories. Let me tell you where they are so you can mark them down. Listen. In a new series of parables, at least seven in number, Jesus drives home certain facts concerning the Messianic kingdom. The first three directed primarily against the ecclesiastical rulers who had challenged his divine authority are the parables of the two sons, we read that one, the wicked husbandman, that's the vineyard, remember that, we read that one, and the king's marriage feast. Now watch. The other four that make up these seven were given to his disciples in Matthew 24. They are the parables of the budding fig tree, the faithful and unfaithful servants, the 10 virgins, and the talents. We'll get to them in 2 weeks. What I wanted you to see is that Matthew is leading us through a very complex series of lessons, explaining how the kingdom of God will function since the king is going to be rejected and crucified. Did God anticipate that? Yep. How will then the kingdom work? How will it function? And Jesus gives us seven parables. Three of them here to the enemies who would do the crucifixion. Three of them there, four of them later in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, we get to that sermon that Jesus gave his disciples on the Mount of Olives. So this is the third. This is kind of the anchor parable to these first three. Let's read it, see if we can discover what it's talking about. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. Wedding banquet. He sent out for his son. Now, a wedding banquet usually took place at a wedding. Duh. Got it? And at a wedding, usually, there's the groom, we met him, the son. There's the proud father-in-law, we met him, he's the king. What are we missing? The bride. He sent out his slaves to summon those invited to the banquet, but they didn't want to come. He sent out other slaves and said, tell those who are invited, look, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered, everything is ready, come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention, went away, one to his own farm, another to his business. The other seized his slaves, that's the slaves the king sent, treated them outrageously and killed them. The king was enraged, so he sent out his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned down their city. Probably an inference, probably a reference to 70 AD. When the Romans came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Now, what's he picturing? Notice the emphasis. I have invited you. I am now telling you that I am ready. I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted cattle have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come. So the king and the son are ready to tango. They're ready for the wedding. What's happened? The guests don't want to come. And Jesus doesn't mention the bride. His emphasis is upon the casual indifference and arrogant rejection of that generation who saw Jesus in the flesh, who heard him speak with his own voice, who saw the blind man who was healed, who was there when the 5,000 were fed. That generation. And at this moment, the parable says, the king has done everything, the wedding is ready, come. I've done everything, they won't come. remember, he doesn't mention the bride yet. You have any idea who the bride might be?
Yes.
Good. I would hope you know by now. Who's the bride? The Lamb's bride is the church. The church isn't in existence yet. That would come after Pentecost. Now watch. So the king sends out his troops, destroys those murderers, and burned down their city. By the way, all of that was covered in the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week. Remember that? Yeah. That's as far as Daniel's prophecy, 70th week, took, all the way out to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which we know took place in 70 AD. So Jesus has included in this parable, this story, elements that are directly prophesied in Old Testament promises. Then the king told his slaves, "The banquet is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go to where the roads exit the city. Invite everyone you find to the banquet." Everyone. So the slaves went out on the roads and gathered everyone they found, both evil and good. The wedding banquet was filled with guests. But when the king came in to view the guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed for a wedding. And he said, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. The king said to the attendants, "Tie him up hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness." Now in the story, that's probably parallel to throw him out of the decorated, lighted castle where this wedding is being prepared. Throw it out, throw him outside, out where it's dark. But Jesus adds a dimension in the rest of that statement, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a reference that's usually associated with the punishment of the wicked. So Jesus has extended the parable out. Now, how about this wedding guy who is not dressed for a wedding? I'm told that in the days when Jesus lived, that when a king's son was married, or when they had a very official party at the palace, that commoners were not only invited to the wedding, but appropriate garments were provided for them. That was part of the wedding. So here we have a dude that shows up and he doesn't have the proper garb. And the king does exactly what he should have. It would have been the height of arrogance, a very, very formal insult, to invade the king's party without appropriating the king's provided apparel. In a way, that's Jesus telling us that what he told Nicodemus is true. Nicodemus, I know you're the teacher in Israel. I know you studied the Old Testament. I know that you're a master theologian. But Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's not enough to know the Old Testament. You need to know the God of the Old Testament intimately, personally. It's not enough to know the promises. You need to embrace those promises, and you need to have a birth that exceeds the power of your first birth, that places you in a spiritual relationship with God, the Father, the Creator, a position of forgiveness, a position where you have the gift given to you of eternal life. And that's the only way you'll ever see or ever experience the kingdom of God. You must be born again. And that's what's being pictured here. Notice how it ends. Jesus says, "Many are invited, few are chosen." And that always takes us back to one of the favorite topics of our generation, the election of God. powerful topic. God tells us in his word that he knows what he's doing. And God tells us in his word that if it weren't for his election, no one would be saved. We are sinners, and we are reluctant to come into the presence of the Almighty God. Like Adam in the garden, we grab fig leaves and we hide the bushes. And we think that God can't see us there. What does God do in the garden? God parts the bushes, says, Adam, I know where you are. I see you. And then that God slays two animals and makes clothing so that Adam and Eve's nakedness will be covered. And that's what the great God Almighty did. Through the sacrifice of his son, he provided a forgiveness, a grace, a salvation that is a gift, not of works, except the works that he did. And it's eternal life. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is picturing here. Now again, remember, we have a king, we have a feast, we have people invited who won't come, and we have some come who are not really prepared for the wedding, and they get kicked out. What's missing? Bride. And we're going to find in those next four parables in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 who that bride is. And we're going to see how she is prepared when Jesus picks up the other four stories to teach, in this case, the Sanhedrin, in that case, the disciples, how this all works out. So glad you came tonight. Jesus could take a story and calls hardened, bitter men to look deeply into their own consciences. He could invite them to faith, which he did over and over and over again. And they continued to refuse. So they did not act the way they did in crucifying Jesus because they were predestined to death. They did that because they had hardened their own hearts. Beyond that remains a mystery. But God has it all figured out. If tonight you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you've been born again, you ought to thank him for it. The grace and mercy of his endless eternal life is yours as a gift. Someday, you'll see how that fit into the whole grand scheme of things. And someday, we'll understand the incredible truth that God determined, listen, God determined when he committed his son to sacrifice that there would be a bride. You're part of the bride. Thank him for it. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this incredible passage of Scripture. It's neat to see Jesus fully engaged, absolutely, totally aware of what's going on around him, understanding the power of fulfilled prophecy and participating in that fulfillment, seeing the terrible, terrible apostasy and the terrible, terrible greed and the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of the nation, and yet speaking to them to draw them out, speaking to them gently in these passages to give them one last chance to see where they stood with you in light of eternity. We praise you tonight, Father, that you have chosen as well as invited. And though the natural man does not receive the things of God or the Spirit of God, they're foolishness unto him, yet you have determined to break through and to pierce that darkness and to save some out of your sheer grace and mercy. We'll probably never understand this side of your presence, Father, how that all works out. But we're absolutely confident that you're God. And the same God who determined and decreed that his son would die, determined that some would respond in faith and receive from you as a gift the eternal benefits of that death, burial, and resurrection. Thank you tonight for the courage of our Savior. It makes me proud to be one of his followers when I see how courageously he stood before these wimpy, empowered religious leaders. How the pure logic of his insight absolutely exposed the horror, stupidity, arrogance, and deliberate blindness of their willful rejection. Thank you for calling us to be the bride of the Lamb. What a privilege. I don't think, Father, any of us or all of us together in this room could even begin to imagine 1% or 1,000,000% of what that involves and how that all plays out. But I thank you, it's true. I thank you for the grace and truth that makes that gift available to whosoever will. I pray tonight, Father, that if one, whomever, in the sound of my voice is not pursuing, desiring, receiving that gift of eternal life, that you would open their eyes and draw them to faith in Jesus and commitment to him. May our lives bear witness that we know the one who is truth and that his love has saved us from our sins and from an eternal separation from his love and grace. Guide us this week. Help us to glow. Help us to smell up the place for you, Jesus, as fragrance, Paul says. We are the fragrance. We emit an odor that distinguishes us and points others to Jesus. Help us to be good odor. Now may your grace rest upon us, we pray. Fill our hearts with a full measure of thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.